So, we're going to be looking at the scene of the crucifixion where Jesus now has a thief, a criminal on his right and on his left, and he hears from each of them and responds to one of them. So, let's pick it up in Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Two criminals, two very, very different perspectives on what's happening to them and around them. Very different views on what's going on and who this man on the middle cross truly is. We don't know the names of these two criminals. We actually don't know very much about them at all. We don't even know the exact charges that were brought against them that led to their executions on either side of Jesus. There's a lot that we don't know. According to historians, the list of crimes that allowed execution by crucifixion was very, very small, relatively speaking. You had to be guilty of something like murder or violent armed robbery or a slave rebellion, or mostly crucified criminals were ones who were guilty of political crimes against Rome, sedition or revolution. If you were accused of being a revolutionary, of threatening the peace of Rome by stirring things up, you would often find yourself on a cross. Here in Luke's gospel, the Greek word that's used is kakourgos. It just means criminal. In Matthew and Mark, these two gentlemen are referred to as lestes, which means thief or robber. Usually somebody who is committing thievery or robbery with violence. In John's gospel, just the word other. Two others were crucified on either side of him. So we don't know a lot of detail about these two men, one on each side of Jesus. But crucifixion wasn't just about the crime that had been committed or allegedly committed. It was also about the social status of the criminal. Because crucifixions were usually reserved for slaves, rebels, pirates, and then especially despised enemies of the state. Crucifixion was considered the most shameful and disgraceful way that a person could die. In fact, to the point that if you were a Roman citizen, you were usually exempt from crucifixion and were instead allowed to die the much more honorable way of decapitation. So there you go. You have that going for you. I guess like shorter and sweeter and to the point. Not hanging on a cross for hours and hours or days and days. But if you're a Roman citizen, it was usually not even on the table. It was reserved for much, much lesser than folks to be crucified. And it was always done in a very, very public manner for a particular reason. No one got crucified in a secret, undisclosed location. Because Rome wanted you to walk by and see these criminals being crucified as a way of saying, don't mess with us. If you come against Rome with your ideas of rebellion and revolution, this is what will happen to you as a result. And a big part of the shame and the disgrace of a crucifixion was that you would be denied an honorable and proper burial because the bodies that were crucified were generally left on the crosses even after they died, and it would be the birds and the wild animals that would come and consume the remains of those who died via crucifixion. So therefore, families and friends were not given the ability to remember their crucified loved ones with any kind of honorable burial ceremony. In the book I'm reading during this Lenten season, I mentioned last week, more of a booklet, it's a small book by Stanley Hauerwas called The Cross-Shattered Christ. We're going to use a lot of his quotes today because there's really a lot of great stuff from this chapter in the book. He says this, "Why does one criminal taunt Jesus while the other seems to recognize who Jesus is? Could it be that they were zealots who sought to overthrow the Roman occupation of Palestine? Does one mock Jesus because Jesus did not turn out to be the liberator Israel had long desired? But if the problem is that Jesus does not seem to be the kind of redeemer Israel desired, what made it possible for one criminal to recognize that this loser hanging on the cross will come into a kingdom? Some historians and theologians actually suspect that maybe these two on either side of Jesus were cohorts of Barabbas, because originally Barabbas was the one set to be executed. So maybe they were co-conspirators with Barabbas, the zealot, the revolutionary. And that's why they found themselves there on either side of Jesus. But it still begs the question, why does one of them hurl insults demanding to be saved, and the other one humbly simply says, "Please remember me when you come into your kingdom"? Hauerwas goes on to argue in the book that the fact that we have so little details about these two criminals, that we don't know names or charges, and the fact that these conversations they have with Jesus are so short, this is not accidental. It's actually through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the gospel writers, it's intended to draw us closer and closer so that we become sort of observational participants who can look upon the cross and find ourselves in this scene, because there's so little detail about the people on either side of Jesus. And one of them just wants to be remembered. We all want to be remembered. Back in the mid-90s, Sarah McLachlan sang the words, "I will remember you. Will you remember me? Don't let your life pass." You might, you know the tune. "Weep not for the memories." I found out in looking up the lyrics for the song that actually was released originally in 1995 on a soundtrack for a movie I literally had never heard of before, and it reached like number 65 on the charts, a mild blip of popularity. But in 99, 4 years later, she released a live version that shot up the charts, was certified gold, and won her a Grammy, which is crazy to me. A song that's 4 years old that you've already done once already, you release it as live, and it absolutely goes crazy from a popularity perspective. The criminal highlighted in this passage, the one Jesus actually responds to, has a simple request, similar to Sarah. "Remember me. Jesus, please remember me." To be remembered in this way, similar to what this criminal is asking, is in a sense to be able to keep living after we're gone. Because if we are remembered, then part of us is still sort of kind of alive. To be remembered assures us that our lives had some kind of significance, that our lives actually mattered. We want to be remembered. Here's the bad news. Being remembered, especially from a long-term perspective, is exceptionally rare. Really, really rare to be remembered from a long-term perspective. And I will prove it to you. Are you ready? I will prove to you this truth. I have some questions for you, some trivia, if you will. So here we go. You don't have to say it out loud if you don't want to, but you can if you want. The name of the first president of the United States was George Washington. You nailed it. The name of the president during the Civil War was Abraham Lincoln, right? The name of the president during the Cuban Missile Crisis was, right, you got it. And now you're thinking, boy, you are failing at proving your point here. But I set you up with some easy ones to actually prove my point in the end. Are you ready? The name of the 11th president was, aha! That's what I thought. James K. Polk. The president during the Spanish-American War was? Oh, see, some answers, but wrong ones, mostly. William McKinley, an Ohio guy. I lobbed that one up for you, and no, not so much. The name of the president during the stock market crash was? Oh, somebody got it, Herbert Hoover. Winner, winner. Chicken dinner, or chicken lunch, I don't know. Go to KFC. You win. Do you know how many hundreds of millions of people have been born in this country since we had a presidency? I don't know the exact math. I actually think it approaches a billion. Less than 50 of those people have been president, have held the highest office in the land, and we don't remember many of them. 50 out of hundreds of millions, and we don't remember many of them. Or how about this as a personal way to let this truth sink in? How many of us know the names of the people further back than two or three generations in our own ancestral lineage? Right? I know my parents' names, as I should. I know my grandparents' names. If I thought about it long enough and hard enough, great-grandparents, probably maybe, but you start going great-great, great-great-great. I mean, it gets really cloudy really, really quickly. Most of us, unless you were like a die-hard ancestry person and have done all the work and memorized it, we don't even remember the people three or four generations ago who allow us to exist today. That is how hard it is to be remembered in any long-term capacity. Hauerwas in the book quotes philosopher William James, who says, speaking from a purely scientific perspective, here's what's true. Our existence is like bubbles on the foam which coats a stormy sea. That's depressing. We're not even like a wave, because at least that has momentum and you can see it and there's some power there. We're not even like a wave. We're not even like the foam. We're like the bubbles on the foam of the wave. That is what our existence adds up to from a purely scientific perspective. And you may want to shake your fist and say, how dare you, William James? Well, don't read your Bibles, because there are a few instances like these that kind of echo those thoughts. James chapter 4, verse 14. You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are like a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Or Psalm 103. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower in the field, but then the wind blows over it and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. That sounds William James-ish to me a little bit, about the fleeting nature of our existence, about whether or not we will be remembered. Hauerwas goes on to say, though, that we live, the way we live, it betrays our fear that we are but bubbles on a stormy sea. We worry that we will die without a trace because there will be no one to remember the trace that we were. As a result, we live desperate, deadly lives in the hope that we will not be forgotten. And there are many different ways to do so, to live these desperate, deadly lives. We may pour our lives into our families, hoping our families will remember us. We may pour our lives into our jobs or even our hobbies, hoping that we'll accomplish something or possess something significant enough to be remembered. We pour ourselves just into busyness itself, maybe hoping that the volume of our activity might be remembered. We pour ourselves into endless entertainment, hoping we'll be distracted enough to forget that we won't be remembered. Or sometimes we just pour ourselves into our addictions to numb the feelings of desperation and disconnection. All because we do not want to be forgotten. We want to be remembered. And so Hauerwas continues, although, accordingly, then it's almost impossible for us to not identify with the thief's request. Please, dear Jesus, remember us. Ensure that our lives will have significance so that we will be more than bubbles on the foam of life. The cry of our hearts is similar to the cry of that criminal. Please, Jesus, please remember us, because despite all of our attempts to not feel forgotten, our desperation to be remembered, we still feel that void. Please, Jesus, remember us. And then Hauerwas goes on to say, Jesus' crucified companion, however, does not ask to be remembered so his life will have significance. Rather, he asks to be remembered when Jesus comes into his kingdom. Such a request makes sense only if Jesus, a man undergoing the same crucifixion the thief suffers, can fulfill such a request. We desperately ask to be remembered, fearing that we are nothing. In contrast, this thief confidently asks to be remembered because he recognizes the one who can remember eternally. And that's the contrast between our lives of desperation, not wanting to be forgotten, and the apparent confidence of a crucified man who recognizes the one who can truly, truly remember. When I think about the words of this criminal, words he probably has trouble even uttering because he's being crucified, it reminds me of Psalm 42, verse 11, which, if this is a failed Jewish revolutionary, he would have been familiar with the prayer book of the Psalms. Because there it says, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." I love verses like this and one similar to it because the author is talking to his own soul. Sometimes your soul needs a talking to. Sometimes you need to speak to your own soul in the midst of your circumstances and ask that question, "Why, my soul, are you downcast and disturbed within me?" And the result in this psalm, and I think on the cross by this criminal, is the same. God will never forget us. Regardless of what the circumstances try to tell us, we will never be forgotten by God, and therefore we can place our hope in him. Even when our souls are disturbed and downcast. We just read Psalm 103 about the grass and the withering and the not remembering. I want to expand a little bit because I want to sort of make a turn at this point and reveal a little bit more about what Scripture teaches us about being remembered. So Psalm 103, this is a bit of a review, 14 through 19. He knows how we're formed. He remembers that we're dust. The life of mortals is like grass, the flourishing. It's like a flower in the field, but then the wind blows over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But if you keep reading, you get to this. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Jesus, remember me when you what? Come to your kingdom. We are but dust. We will return to dust. Life is as fleeting as the grass in the field. That is all true. But when we put our hope in God, what? We are remembered from everlasting to everlasting. The smallness, the blip, the bubbles, the foam, it all loses its grip in the face of a God who says that he will remember us from everlasting to everlasting. The root of that word remember goes back to Latin and to Old English. One definition is to, again, be mindful of something. To remember. To again be mindful of something that was once known as retained somewhere in the memory banks. But another interesting way to understand that word, remember, is to understand it as to be put back together, to remember something, the opposite of dismember. When something is dismembered, it means the pieces, the parts, the limbs are taken apart, right? To remember something that has been dismembered is to take the parts and the pieces and to put them back together again. And if you look at these two definitions and you sort of allow them to overlap, you get the idea that remembering is both a mental and a physical thing, that there's room for those two things to be true at once. And you may not experience this truth, but I will tell you, there's a way that I experience life from time to time that actually helps me remember this overlap between the mental and the physical parts of remembering. Have you ever had an experience where you walk into a room, and you maybe even get to a drawer or a cupboard or a closet, and then you have a moment where you absolutely freeze because you cannot remember why you came in that room to begin with. You have no idea. What was I coming to get? What was I coming to do? I have no idea what is happening. And here's some good news, by the way. I was looking for a picture, and I love this one of the lady with the crazy hair. And so she represents to us this idea of going into the room forgetting. So I read in an article that in 2011, researchers at the University of Notre Dame, they researched this, and they call it the doorway effect. It is a real thing that happens, a doorway effect, and here's why. Human memory seems to be episodic. And what happens is when you leave a room and enter another room and you cross a threshold, your brain goes, okay, a new episode is starting in this room, so I need to offload the stuff from that episode in the room I just left to make room for the stuff I'm going to now need to learn or ascertain in this new room. The doorway effect. So if you've ever thought, I'm losing it, I walk into a room, and now, it's not true. Well, it might be true for different reasons, but not because of that. Because people of all ages walk into a room and forget, because the doorway effect, we walk in and we go, I've offloaded that because there's new stuff to learn. So here's where it gets interesting. When this happens to us, what do? We go back to the room we were in, and many times you remember what it is that you needed, and then you hope you don't forget again before you get back to where you're going. You do a physical thing to help you mentally remember. To remember involves, yes, some mental stuff, but there's a physical, there's a putting things back together. This criminal next to Jesus in the coming hours and days will quite literally be torn apart. And yet he looks at Jesus next to him, and something about Jesus tells him, this person can remember me, can somehow put back together what will inevitably be torn apart. This criminal expresses what I call two truths and a hope. Two truths and a hope. Have you ever played the really fun game, Two Truths and a Lie? If you've never played it, you need to play it. It's a great like party game or get-to-know-you icebreaker, and it works like this. It's very simple. Everybody, you go around the room, and each person individually, you choose two things that are true about you and one that is a lie, and then everyone in the group gets to try and guess, ooh, which one is the lie? Which do I think isn't true about that person? For example, if we were playing it in this room, I would say these three things. Growing up, I had a pet dog named Boss after Boss Hogg from the Dukes of Hazzard. Two, I was a meet-winning high jumper in junior high track and field. Three, I didn't see the ocean with my own eyes until after I'd turned 20 years old. And you'd have to go around and guess which is the lie. And I'm not going to tell you. See, it's so funny. None of you care what the rest of the sermon is about right now. You need to know, right? You need to know. That's, we're so weird that way. And yet when it gets to your turn, you're like, I can't think of anything. I don't want to participate. It's the second one. I was a meet-winning long jumper, but not a meet-winning high jumper in junior high track. So this criminal has two truths and a hope. Two truths he voices, he completely understands very, very deeply. The first one, that he is a criminal who is receiving his rightful punishment. He does not deserve mercy. He knows this. He says it out loud. We are getting our just punishment. What our deeds deserve is what we are experiencing. That's truth number one. Truth number two is that Jesus is receiving an unjust punishment, that he is innocent and deserves nothing of what he is suffering. He says to his friend, this man is innocent. He doesn't deserve anything that's happening to him. So two truths. And in the face of these two truths, this is true. The criminal has a scandalous hope that the innocent one would extend an undeserved mercy to the guilty one on the other side of this torture and welcome him into a new kingdom. That is crazy. It's crazy. Why would you ever ask this? Because if you're in that moment, your guilt in my opinion, if it were me, my guilt would silence me. I wouldn't have anything to say because I know I am getting what I deserve. And if I dare speak at all, let alone speak to the one I think is innocent, the only thing I'm going to say is, I am so sorry. I am so sorry that you are experiencing this because I can feel it and I deserve it and I know you don't deserve it. I am so sorry. And yet, the scandalous hope of this man, the last thing you would do is ask this innocent one for more. To ask for more. I read that this week and I thought, is there a little bit of Abraham and Isaac going on here? The story of Abraham and Isaac, Abraham is called by God to sacrifice his only son, and he's willing to do it. And we read later in Hebrews chapter 11 that he was willing to give his son over to death because he reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And Abe had no background for why this might be true, but there was something he was experiencing with this call of God, something about the presence of God in his life did something to his heart and his mind that led him to say, I don't understand how this is all working. I don't know why I feel like this is going to work out, but I feel like I will receive my son back from the dead even if he dies. And I wonder if this criminal feels similarly. I don't know exactly how this is going to work. I don't know why, but I feel like this innocent one on the other side of the shroud of death will be able to rescue me, remember me, and bring me in to his paradise kingdom. And as crazy as the request sounds, you guys know the response. I tell you the truth today, you will be with me in paradise. Mercy, welcome, hope are all extended. And all of that to say this, never let your accurate understanding of your undeservedness keep you from the scandalous hope of a merciful king. We all know our undeservedness pretty deeply. But don't let your sense of undeservedness keep you from the scandalous hope that there is a merciful, merciful king who hears our request. One more quote from Stanley today, and we'll finish up. He says, only Christ, only the second person of the Trinity could promise to the thief and to us that today we will be with him. To be with Jesus, to be claimed by Jesus, to be his friend is paradise. For Jesus is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the crucified God. We need to know no more than this. To be in paradise is to be with Jesus, to be pulled into God's life by the love made visible on the cross. Like the thief, we can live with the hope and the confidence that the only remembering that matters is to be remembered by Jesus. I hope someday to be remembered as a caring husband, as a loving father, as a good friend, as a faithful pastor. But more important than any of those things, and listen, they are really important to me, more important than any of them is that I know I will be remembered by Jesus. Nothing matters more than that. Jesus remembers us. And I think Jesus remembers us starting today. I think that Jesus wants to maybe put some things back together in our lives, to remember some things that have fallen apart. And I do think it's true that into eternity that we will be remembered in glorious ways when we join him in paradise. Let Jesus remember you. A few things to think through and pray about as we finish our time together, allowing Scripture to inspect our hearts. When you survey the scene of the crucifixion, can you identify with that exasperated criminal? Have you been disappointed when Jesus let you down by not meeting your expectations in some way? Part of the season of Lent is this, is being honest about how we feel let down, left out. And Jesus didn't speak with mercy words to this first criminal, but I think his heart was one of mercy because he understood that this guy had certain expectations that he just didn't understand. Give voice to those things when you cry out to God. Secondly, what are you desperately pouring yourself into in order to avoid feeling forgotten? Family, work, busyness, entertainment or addiction. And I purposely use the word desperately because it's good to pour ourselves into some of these things, some of them. It's worthy. It's healthy. It's an act of obedience. But when we do it in desperation, it's because we just so badly want to not be forgotten. Third, is there anything falling apart in your life that you need God to remember, to heal, or to restore? And lastly, do you need to begin trusting in or maybe renew your trust in the hope that Jesus will remember you? So I'm going to stop talking. I'm going to flip through these reflections again, allow some silence to fill the room, allow the Holy Spirit to speak a little more clearly to each one of us. And in a moment, I'll pray to close that time of silence.